So you've said hello to each other, and if you're a guest, you probably don't know that we are one church in many different locations, and so we have a campus to the north, Northmont, great to have you with us right now. We have a campus to the south, Springboro that's joining us right now, pretty exciting. Classics, it's right here across the campus here, and all of you that are in the Centerville campus right here, we're so glad to have you. We have people all over the world that are joining us right now as well. By applause, would you help me welcome all of them as we are one church in many locations. Hey, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and it's really exciting and my honor to be able to take the Bible and open it with you and learn some things. We are in week two of a series that we're calling I Am Not Okay. And what we're saying is that it's okay to say that you're not okay. It's just not okay to stay that way. And so we're looking at personal issues that we deal with because it's very easy for us to be crushing it on the outside, for you to look great where nobody really knows what's going on inside of your life. It's amazing how you can go through the day and nobody absolutely knows anything at all about what's going on in our hearts and the things that we're dealing with down deep inside our hearts. And so we want to bring those to the surface because we want God to bring healing in our lives. Because I believe that God wants to address the heart issues that we're dealing with. And so that's what the series is all about. If you didn't join us last week, you can certainly go online or go onto the app and watch the message as we learn together what it really means for us to say, I'm not okay, but I don't want to stay that way. Last week, we talked about loneliness, and we discovered that many, many, many of us are lonely. And I got a lot of emails and a lot of text messages from folks, and I'm so glad to see that you're being honest, that we're all being honest about that. Today, what I want to do is talk to you about doubt. I want to talk to you about unsettling doubt. Doubt that creates for us on the inside a lot of unsettling emotion because all of us deal with doubt. Doubt is an uncertainty that raises questions. So that's really what doubt is. Doubt is really, questions that are raised in our lives, questions that deal with our spiritual life. I'm not talking about just general questions. I mean, I've got lots of general questions. Let me give you a few just to rattle around in your mind so that you can think about this if you drift off a little bit here today. Hopefully you won't do that. But why is it that in school we have, you can get an A, B, C, D, and then they skip an E? Why do they do that, right? Have you noticed that? Like, I never got an E. I got Fs, but not an E. I shouldn't tell you that. Why is it that we say near miss? Isn't it like near hit, right? I mean, why do we say that? It's just a question that rattles around in my mind. Here's another one. Why do they have interstate highways in Hawaii? That'll take a few of you to process that a little bit. Why do we say fat chance and slim chance, and they mean the same thing? Like, that just doesn't seem right to me. I mean, it's a question that I have in my mind. Here's another question. The beginning of summer was yesterday, and in Colorado, they got 2 feet of snow. I mean, that's a huge question mark. Like, I'm so glad I don't live in Colorado. Help me out here, folks. Can I see your hands? Yeah, we've got some folks that are actually joining us right now in Colorado. We're sorry about your dilemma over there. I want to talk to you about doubt. Because I think that doubt is baked into our human existence. And God says a lot about doubt, but I have a dilemma in speaking about doubt. So let me just start off right away by telling you the dilemma I have. And then I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, and we're going to look at a story. And we're going to read right through the story. We're going to make some observations, some applications. And at the very end, I'm going to give you some things to think about as we leave, as we're considering saying, I'm not okay. I've got questions. I've got doubts in my life. But here's the dilemma. The dilemma is, on the one hand, that as we talk about doubts, I want to make sure that everybody on all of our campuses, and even those of you that are online, I want you to know that it's okay to have doubts. But the dilemma I have is that if I encourage you in saying it's okay to have doubts, if that goes too far, it makes your faith much weaker, right? And so that's a dilemma that I have. Because on the other hand, as we talk about doubts, what I'm hoping to do as we read the story is to take your doubts and to help you to understand that Jesus cares about your doubts and he wants to bolster up your faith and help you to stand stronger in your faith. So I have this dilemma. I want to acknowledge that we have doubts, but I don't want to encourage you there. What I want to do is to say to you that your doubts can lead you to even greater faith, right? And so that's what I hope to do as we go through this today. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus makes this really, really interesting comment that I think applies to doubts. He says this, "A bruised reed he will not break." So if you're here in any one of our campuses and you feel like life has hit you hard and you feel like a reed that is just about ready to snap, I got great news for you that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and he wants to walk with us, and he tells us that he will not break us. Secondly, in Matthew chapter 12, it says, "A smoldering wick he will not snuff out." That if you're here today and your faith is almost like this little tiny light, because we talk a lot about how we should be a light in our community and how we want to be a light in the world as we have global staff all over the world, but you might be sitting there and saying, I'm not okay. Like, in my own faith, I'm not okay. Like, my faith is like this little tiny, you know, smoldering wick, and I'm here to tell you that Jesus doesn't want to put it out. In fact, he wants to fan it into a flame on the inside so that your faith is strong in your life. So if you have a Bible, why don't you turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark is in the New Testament. It's a story. I want to read it to you, and so it's really important that you have it in front of you. I know here at the Centerville campus anyway, we've taken the Bibles away from you, you know, nearly, but you can access them as you come in at the Centerville campus. At all the other campuses, we have options for you online. It's easy. Just right there to the right, just click it. But Mark chapter 9, there's a really, really good story in there. What I find interesting, though, as your Bibles are open, is you'll notice that there are two stories that are butted up against each other that I find quite interesting as Mark wrote them. The first is the transfiguration, when Jesus took three of his disciples and went up to a mountain, and as he was there, Elijah and Moses show up. I mean, what a spiritual high, what a spiritual mountain. God the Father speaks about his Son, the Son of God. I mean, there's some great things that happened there. So, you know, we have the story about a mountaintop experience and God the Father speaking. And then the very next story is a story that's in the valley where the Father is hurting, where his Son is in trouble, and the disciples are a bit discouraged. And so it's interesting how Mark puts these two stories together. And I think he does it purposefully because of the subject of doubt. Questions arise. And so let's see if we can work our way through this. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14. I'm just going to read it. We're going to make some observations along the way and see if we can learn a few things together. "When they came to the other disciples," so that's when the other disciples that were with Jesus on the mountain, "when they came down," they joined the other nine, "when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them." So Jesus comes down with these disciples and joins the other disciples, and they're in an argument with the Pharisees or the scribes, the teachers of the law, which is pretty interesting because in Matthew chapter 12, if you were to turn there, you don't need to turn there, but if you were to turn there, you would see that the Pharisees called Jesus the prince of demons. Wow. And maybe you'll see why as we go on in this story, because there's some spirit things that happen here, and I'll describe that for you. And so here they're arguing, verse 15, "As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him." Mark uses some very interesting Greek words there. When it says overwhelmed with wonder, what that means is they were awestruck. Like, have you ever seen a famous person up close and been awestruck, right? Like, wow. A couple of weeks ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to a wedding because it was my wife's sister's son. Do you follow that? And he was getting married, and so my brother-in-law said, "I got a surprise for my son." At the rehearsal dinner, they were going to bring a special person in to sing some songs. I actually didn't know this person sang. And so I asked him, "Well, who is it?" And he told me the name, and I still didn't recognize who it was. And so let me give you the name and see if you recognize it. His name is Tom Wopat. Anybody know who Tom Wopat is? See? Not many of you do. So, right, I mean, I didn't either. And so then he said, "Well, he starred in the show Dukes of Hazzard." Well, now I know who he is, right? In fact, in the first hour, I said Dukes of Hazzards. And somebody came up to me and said, "No, it's not Dukes of Hazzard. It's only one hazard." Okay. Somewhere over there in Kentucky, I think. When I lived in Indonesia, we got 2 hours of TV. That's it, 2 hours of TV. Not a bad plan, actually, parents, right? 2 hours of TV a day. And in those 2 hours, we got I Dream of Jeannie. Great show. Anybody like I Dream of Jeannie? Let me see your hands. Raise them up high. Yeah. Oh, a lot of you. Okay, awesome. I got Kojak. Anybody remember Kojak? Yep. And we got Dukes of Hazzards. And so Tom Wolbach was there, and it was amazing because I was kind of awestruck because I looked at his face and I recognized him, and people in the restaurant were like, wow, you know, awestruck. And I talked to a friend of mine who just happened to be in New York, and if you go to New York, you'll probably run into some famous star or somebody. And they were walking down the streets of Brooklyn and ran into Chuck Schumer. And there was big, you know, big buzz about it, and people wanted to take pictures with him and all that. And so that's the image that I want you to have when Jesus comes down from the mountain. The people that were there were awestruck. I mean, they had seen what Jesus had done. They had heard some of the things that he, you know, was teaching. And, of course, they saw some of the miracles. And so they ran to greet him. Well, he says in verse 16, what are you arguing with them about? He's talking to the disciples and the Pharisees, scribes. He says, what are you arguing about? Now, does anybody here in any one of our campuses, are we confused to believe that Jesus didn't know what they were arguing about, right? Like, Jesus knows. Like, he knows what you're thinking right now. He knows that some of you might be daydreaming right now. He knows that. He knows what, you know, you're planning this week. He knows all that. I mean, he knows all things. And so he asks this question, which is interesting. What are you arguing with them about? And if you read the story, there is no answer. Like, the disciples don't answer, because they're embarrassed, and I'll show you why as we read on in the story. The Pharisees, or the scribes here, they don't answer, because in Matthew chapter 12, they call Jesus the prince of demons, and so they're not sure. Is he the son of God? Is he the prince of demons? They're not really sure. They're ready to kill him at some points, and so nobody answers the question except a man who happened to be a father. So here it is, verse 17. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Are you beginning to see why the disciples were a little embarrassed? We'll get a little bit more into that at the end of the story. Here's a father who speaks up and says, "Hey, I've got a son here, and I need your help." And no doubt, with the description that we see here, he couldn't talk. He had foaming at the mouth. He was gnashing his teeth, meaning he was grinding his teeth and all those kinds of things. Anybody agree with me that this father probably had some doubts? This father probably had some questions that he wanted answered in his life. And my guess is, it doesn't say it here, but he is in the crowd and he's saying, I'm not okay. And he wants to figure this out. What's interesting in this story is that some scholars say that the son might have had epilepsy. I don't know. But here's what I do know. I do know that there's one word in this story that could be very, very confusing for some of you, and so I feel like I need to at least address the one word just for a minute or two, and then we'll go on in reading the story. Let's take a look at it again. It's in verse 17. The man answered, "I brought my son to you who is possessed by a spirit." Church, do you realize, and I think sometimes we forget, that we live in a world that is not just about flesh and blood, meaning you're not just going through the day and, you know, having discussions with your staff or your employees or your fellow employees, or, you know, we're not having conversations with our neighbors and maybe a family member that you call. We're also in a battle against a spiritual world. You realize that, correct? The Bible's very clear about the fact that we live in a spiritual battle on a regular basis. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you need to know that your problems with your boss are not just with your boss or with your neighbor. The problem is that the enemy of your soul wants to use everything possible to draw you down, knock you down, discourage you, and cause you to have more questions than you have answers for so that you can just give up. And right here, the Father says he's possessed by a spirit. Now, the word possessed is the word that could be a little bit confusing. So let's make sure that we talk this through. You see, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've surrendered your life to Jesus because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and you've said, you know what, I want you to be the pilot of my life. I want you to be the one that's in charge. I surrender to you. I want you to be the Lord and Savior of my life. Then the Bible tells us that you have been given the Holy Spirit inside of you. So the Spirit of God is inside of you. If you're a follower of Jesus, it is impossible for you to be possessed by any demon. You with me so far? So on the one side, the word possession is really important because that's not possible. If you're a follower, that's not possible. So perhaps this boy here didn't know Jesus, and yet he's just about ready to be introduced to Jesus in a big, big way, right? So possession is one word that I want you to jot down if you're confused about this. There's a second word, and it's on the other side of the conversation, and the word is oppressed. There's a difference between being possessed or oppressed. Now, let me put it in words that maybe we could understand even more clear. Being possessed means that you're controlled, right? Being oppressed means that you're harassed. So if you're a follower of Jesus, I just want to warn you, if you've forgotten, that the enemy is trying to harass you all day long. But if you're a follower, you have no fear in your life of being possessed or controlled. Are we together, church? When I lived in Indonesia, or Malaysia, my wife and I, interestingly enough, which was now a lot of years ago, actually, but we had this house that had a back, really nice backyard and a little area we could sit together, and we would sit outside, even though it was very hot in Malaysia. And we had this tree in the backyard that had a fruit called a rambutan. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of this or not. It's an Asian fruit. It's a little round fruit. It's red and has little hairs all over it. And you break it in half, and it has this meaty flesh on it that's really sweet, and it's awesome, has a pit on the inside, and it's actually one of my favorite fruits in Malaysia. The problem is that we lived near some woods, and so when the rambutans went into season, we would get monkeys in our yard. True story. And I'm not talking about one or two. I'm talking 50 or 60 monkeys that would come into our yard, and they would just ransack the tree and take all the rambutans. But the worst part about it was that there was one alpha male monkey or gorilla, I don't know what you'd call him, he was big, he's about this tall, and he would sit there with his hands like this, and all he would do is stare at the house. Like he didn't watch any of his friends because I guess he was hoping they would bring him some, and if they didn't, they'd probably kill him. I don't know. So, I mean, he's sitting there like this, and he would watch the house like this. Now, we had small boys at that time, and it was really hard because the boys thought, well, let's play with the monkeys. And I'm like, you can't play with the monkeys. I mean, they're going to eat you alive. I mean, this big, huge monkey, right? And so they harassed us, but we still were in control of the house. One day, Kathy and the boys were at school, and I don't know why I was home by myself, because it usually wasn't that way. And I was home. I was in the living room. I was probably studying, actually. And as I was studying, I heard all this racket in the kitchen, and I thought, what is going on here? And so I walked around the living room. I went into the kitchen, and would you believe it, that inside the kitchen, the monkeys are so smart, they opened the door to the side door of the kitchen, and they were inside the kitchen looking for bread and banana. They were throwing pots and pans everywhere, and like a little schoolgirl, I mean, I ran to the bedroom and locked the door. Because, I mean, they were in control, right? I mean, so... And so there's the possession that can happen, and there's the oppression that can happen. And here in the story, the Father says he's possessed by a spirit. Wow. Can I just quickly pull a principle out here. Dads, bring your children to Jesus. See, that comes natural for moms. I can't tell you how many times I have seen or watched my wife pray for our four sons. I mean, I have watched her. There's a chair that she sits in every single morning. It's her chair. And I've watched that. And so as I was reading this story, I was challenged in my own life again that I need to, as a dad, dads, bring your kids to Jesus. Bring your kids to Jesus. That's what we learn in this story. Verse 19. So Jesus responds because this man brings his son and says he's having problems and he's foaming at the mouth. And so verse 19, Jesus says, "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Now, who is Jesus talking to? Would you say that Jesus is talking to the Father? Or would you say Jesus is talking to the scribes and the teachers of the law? Or is he talking to the disciples? Well, let me give it to you. He's talking to the disciples. Because the disciples tried to do something for this father and couldn't do it. Remember that in the story? And so he's talking to the disciples like, "Come on, guys, you've been with me, you've seen, you know who I am, you know that God has sent me, I'm the Son of God." And so Jesus, I don't think he was being malicious or harsh. I think he was trying to just give a wake-up call and helping them to understand when doubts come into your life, here's what we're going to do about it. And so he answers. So, verse 20, so they brought him. And as I read this story, I don't notice the mother at all in the story. I don't know, maybe this father was a single dad. And if you're a single parent, we love you. You have a tough job. And we as a church want to be your community. Maybe this was a single dad. We don't know because there's no mention here of the mother. Verse 20, so they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it was immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" Again, did Jesus not know the answer to this? Do you know that Jesus asks over 100 questions in the Gospels? Because oftentimes Jesus wants us to respond in order to think through what's going on in our life. How long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into a fire or water to kill him, which in the 21st century doesn't make much sense, but in the first century it does, because most often when they cooked in the first century, it was around an open fire. And so what the father is saying here is, we're cooking, and while we're cooking, if he's a single dad, I'm trying to cook, and my son's right here, and sometimes he falls in and burns his hand, or maybe if they were a couple, they're trying to cook, and yet he needs help, and you know, he somehow got in and burned his hand, or when it says water to kill him, they had wells, you know, and wells were deep, and it was dangerous for kids. And so maybe he's speaking about the fact that, you know, his kid got too close to a well and almost fell in. And you know what I'm talking about. If you got a pool in your backyard, you got fence around it because you're worried about your kids and your neighbor's kids so they don't fall in, right? And so that's the image. But, verse 22, read it, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." If you can do anything. That is the opposite of what happens in Mark chapter 1. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to show you. Because in Mark chapter 1, a leper comes to Jesus and says, "If you are willing, if you're willing, make me clean." You see the difference there? Church, there's a big difference between believing God can do something or having the faith that God will do something. You with me? There's a huge difference here. And Jesus gives him an answer. Verse 23, you might want to underline it. I love this part of the story. Jesus says, "If you can," some translations have a period, some translations have a question mark, some translations have an exclamation point. And I don't know what the tone of voice was, and so I'm going to guess here, but I don't know if it was like, "If you can, if you can, if you can," Jesus says, right, looking at him. And this story talks to us about doubt because it was obvious that Jesus was trying to tap into the doubt of this father because this father had a son that was really dealing with something difficult. So let me talk about doubt for a little bit. Because the main problem with doubt is that doubt can become toxic. And when doubt becomes toxic, it isn't what it does to us. Catch this. Toxic doubt, it isn't what it does to us. It's what it keeps us from doing. And here's what doubt keeps you from doing if it becomes toxic. It keeps you from trusting Jesus. John Ortberg, in his book, Faith and Doubt, and if you've got lots of questions, I recommend you read the book. It's a great book. I've read it, I don't know how many times. And he mentions in there that when your faith gets toxic, it has a little bit of a journey, meaning that there's steps that are involved to where your faith can become more and more and more toxic. Let me give you that real quickly. And if you want, you can jot it down. I put it in the notes for you if you want. He says that unsettling doubt can make us double-minded, meaning that we want to find the answers for ourselves rather than risking to trust God. And so we try to work things out on our own, and we try to say, you know, if I can see it, then I'll believe it, and I'm not really sure it's possible, but I don't know, let me think through it. And a great example of a person who's double-minded is Thomas in the Bible. And I don't even need to ask, you know, most people would know, what's the nickname that Thomas is given in the Bible after the resurrection? Let me see if you know it. Say it out loud. It is what? Doubting Thomas, okay? How would you like that for centuries you have, you know, this nickname called Doubting Thomas? But there's this very specific reason why John put the word Thomas in the story in John chapter 20. Because he put Thomas, and then he put in parentheses, Didymus. Ever read that in John 20? Ever wonder what that is? Didymus means twin. So obviously Thomas was a twin. He was one of a twin. We don't know if he was identical or just, you know, a twin. And if you have twins, here's what we know about you. You've got a lot of work. And if you see twins here at Fairhaven Church, here's what I want you to do. Walk up to the mom and just say, "Can I help you?" Okay? Because twins is a lot, right? And so Thomas is a twin, but here's the problem. In the ancient culture, here's the reason why John actually includes the word Didymus. In the ancient culture, a twin would mean that there was a negative omen on your family. In fact, the word Didymus, meaning twin, in the Greek means double or two, which is what James picks up on in James chapter 1 and says, don't be double-minded. Don't be a twin in your faith where you're so double-minded that you're good for nothing. And so unsettling doubt can lead you to become double-minded. Secondly, gets even worse. Secondly, unsettled doubt can make you cynical about everything. That in your spiritual life, you become cynical and you say things like, bad things always happen to good people. Or you'll say things like, good things only happen to other people. Or you'll say things like, God seems to work for others, but not so much for me. And so I'm just going to become cynical. You don't say that out loud, but you just become cynical and you say, you know, the modern day of saying that is whatever, right? Pontius Pilate is an example of that. Like, remember when they brought Jesus to him and he said, well, I don't see any problem here. And then he washed his hands and says, whatever. You know, you do with him whatever you want, whatever. You know, and just he became so cynical, which is really interesting because the word cynic in Greek means dog. Think about this. Dogs have no aspirations. Dogs have no pretensions. Dogs, for the most part, if they're a pet, have no worries. It drives me crazy. I come home and my dog is there and she's happy as all get out. Of course she is. She never has to worry about her food. She never has to worry about love. She gets to sometimes sleep, you know, in our bed and she's taken well care of. I said to Kathy not too long ago, I said, I'd love to be a dog. Right? I mean, it's just like, and so your doubt can leave you to being a dog, cynical. No pretenses, no aspirations. You just kind of want to give up. And then John Ortberg says the worst thing is it can lead you to the most toxic form of doubt, and that is an unwillingness to trust. I mean, that's when doubt goes wrong. When it becomes so toxic that you refuse to trust any longer. It's not that you're not even certain any longer, or uncertain, rather. You're just not uncertain. It's just that you're just unwilling to trust any longer. It's like Saul in the Bible. Saul, he was charismatic, he was strong, he was gifted, and he just got to the point in his life where he just thought, you know what, I don't need God, I'm not going to trust him. I got so many questions, I just refuse to trust. And he just went haywire. Wouldn't it be fun? Wouldn't it be great if God would just remove doubt? But he doesn't. It's baked into the human experience. But he does have an answer. And I want you to see the answer. It's in verse 23. He does have an answer. When he says, if I can, and then he says this, everything is possible for the one who believes. Everything is possible. It doesn't say most of the time it's possible. It doesn't say for a certain group of people it's possible. It doesn't say if you attend church every week it's possible. It says everything is possible. How much, church? Help me out here. How much, church? Okay, about a third of you got that one. It's in the Bible here. It's pretty clear, all right? So let's say it together. How much? Everything. Everything is possible for one who believes. Everything is possible when you put your trust in Jesus. What happens is what happens in this story. As we read on, you're going to see amazing things that take place in the life of this son, and yet this son is my story. It's your story. As we have doubts and we have questions, everything is possible for the one who believes. Immediately, verse 24, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Love that. That ought to be your prayer today. If you've got questions that are arising in your life, and you've become perhaps cynical, or maybe you even got to the point where I don't even, I'm going to trust any longer. Your prayer ought to be, I believe, help me in my unbelief. How much faith do you need to have for that to come true? The Bible gives us the answer. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus says, the faith the size of a mustard seed. And if I had a mustard seed in my finger, between my fingers right now, even the cameras could zoom in and you wouldn't see it. It's so small, you can't even hardly see it. Faith the size of a mustard seed. Now, when we talk about faith, there's two important things that we delineate between faith. Watch this. There is saving faith, which means that you've come to the place to recognize that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, that he in fact did something on the cross for you, therefore you want to give your life to him, therefore you want to be free of all the wrong and sin in your life, and you place your faith in him by grace, nothing you can do. That's called saving faith. That's not what we're talking about today, although we'd love that for you. We'd love if you're here and you've been attending in any one of our services or even online and you've heard all you need to hear and you're ready today because of the questions that you have, realizing that questions will never go away. It's baked into your life. It's just baked into your life. But the way to get rid of it is to trust Jesus. Because when you trust him, the questions don't go away. It just makes your life trust in someone. That's saving faith. What we're talking about is the faith of sanctification, meaning that we're talking about faith when questions come up. We're talking about faith that increases your stability in your spiritual life. We're talking about faith that makes you more steadfast and unshakable. We're talking about faith that will give you more hope in your life. We're talking about faith that will last the rest of your life. We're talking about faith that will help you to understand again every day that God loves you and wants to do exactly what he's done for this little boy in your life. That's the kind of faith we're talking about. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. This is my favorite part of the story. But Jesus, took him by the hand, and lifted him to his feet, and he stood. Could it be that in our unsettling doubt, that we could place our trust in Jesus and say, I don't have the answers, but what I do know is that I want to trust you. And you can sense Jesus grabbing your hand and lifting you up and putting you on your feet. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be great for you to say, I'm not okay, but I don't want to stay that way. And I'm going to let him lift me up. Verse 28, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus replied, this can only come by prayer. What a simple answer. You know what had happened? The disciples had gone through the motions. You know what had happened? Disciples thought, you know what? I don't really need to engage spiritually. I mean, I've done this before. It's old hat. I can just kind of go through the, you know, I can just do it again. No problem. And what Jesus was trying to teach the disciples is that every day questions arise because the enemy of your soul is going to harass you. And what you need to do every single day is say, Jesus, help me in my unbelief, and then trust him. And as you trust him, he'll grab your hand, lift you up, and put you on your feet. And the next day, same thing all over again. So he's trying to help his disciples to understand this. In fact, here's the principle that I think he's trying to teach his disciples, that faith is not a DIY project. It's not a do-it-yourself project. You have to trust him, and when you trust him, the questions may not all go away, but here's what will happen. You can place your faith in him in such a way that you can almost feel him grab your hand and stand you up. Let me give you a couple of ending thoughts here based on this story. Just a couple of practical things that maybe you can think about. Number one, if you're struggling with unbelief, tell Jesus. Tell him. See, I think the beauty of prayer is being able to go to him and say, I have these questions and I don't understand, but Jesus, I don't have anybody else to tell, and so I want to tell you. Tell him. That's kind of what he said to the disciples. Secondly, if you want victory, then you don't need certainty. You need trust. Because if we had certainty, we wouldn't need faith. Am I right, church? We wouldn't need it. And so if you want victory, it takes trust. And thirdly and lastly, if you want to see God's power, then you need to spend some time in his presence. If you want the power of God in your life, and you want the questions to be softer and lose its power, then you need to spend some time in his presence. See, it's with no shame that I say, you ought to be in church every week. And if you're a guest, you need to hear that I say that because you have questions. It's with no embarrassment that I say to you, you ought to be in a small group. And here's the reason why, because questions will arise and you need to have the opportunity to be in God's presence with other people in order that the questions would lose its voice in your life. Without any sense of embarrassment, I tell you that you ought to spend 5 to 15 minutes every day with Jesus, because when you do and when you're in his presence, the power of God can help quiet the doubts and the questions that you have in your life. I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this amazing story. Thank you for the faith of this father. Thank you, Father, that you heal. Thank you that when questions arise and we don't have any answers, we don't have to walk away. We don't have to become double-minded and cynical and lose trust. Lord, we can simply place our trust in you. I pray right now, Father, that there would be people in all of our campuses online that would simply pray a simple prayer, help me in my unbelief. And Father, would you give them strength and stability and a sense of perseverance, that you would give them the power that they need that they cannot get on their own. We thank you in Jesus' name. And the church said, Amen.